Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here this morning. Already a lot of things that will help us in our Christian life. Now, I suppose it's the same for all of you as it is for me, that when you choosing a topic or something to speak about, you almost agonize over that as much as you do after you have something. And you want something relevant, you want something that applies to today. Well, I'm not sure what this particular chapter that I'm getting ready to read and to exposit on, I'm not sure how that is, but I'll tell you how I come about by it. Here not so month ago, I was reading an article in a Christian magazine, and it gave Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is talking about that. Well, then I got interested in another verse later on, and I saw Ephesians 4. Well, then last week I got another article on Ephesians 4. I'm not going to copy them because my direction goes different, but that's why I chose it. If it applies today, I thank the Lord. If it doesn't apply to you today, then I hope it's still interesting. So let's turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Keep your Bible open because I'm just going to go from verse to verse. I'm actually going to jump from a verse sometimes ahead and then come back because it seems the theme changes. The theme is a calling, but it's also about unity, a calling and something about unity. So I'm going to read this, the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual work of working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul here, history tells us he was in prison in Rome, writing this to the church at Ephesus, of which he had been there several years. So he's talking about him being this prisoner of the Lord. Then he says this. He says that he begs them that you walk worthy of the vocation where you were called. Now, talking about the calling, there is a universal call for all people to come to the Lord. But I don't believe that this is what he's talking about in this occasion. He's talking about a calling, but it's not that one. And I say this in light of other parts of the chapter, especially verse 7. But to each one of us, according to that verse, it says, verse 7, it says that everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So each one of us individually, and I also believe that applies to corporately, the church, has received a grace, a mission, a vocation, a task to fulfill. It might be a girls' camp. That's what made me also think about this chapter. It might be a girls' camp or a boys' camp leader or chief or it might be somebody in charge of men's retreat or kids club, or maybe a school teacher or preacher, whatever it is. At the least, it could be a witness, a soldier in the kingdom of God, whatever it is. To these he has given a special gift. Maybe it's a tool, a resource, a heritage, or a special insight into the kingdom of God. And it can be ever so little, and it can be ever so different. I have to think of, when I read this, I had to think of this. I had to think of this woman I gave in this illustration before. Over in China, all she did, she held a sign up, and on the sign, she stood on the side of the road. The sign said, "It is finished." Now, when I read that, I thought, well, that's quite a testimony. I mean, what does that mean? But people came and asked her, what do you mean by it's finished? And said, well, you know, all of these people, their leader in China and Buddha and all of those, they're dead today. Nothing. But Jesus died on the cross and he finished. And he had a great chance to witness. So she did this very thing. To each one is given a gift, given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How wonderful that is that God does that for us. I believe many of you, maybe all of you, I don't know how many of you are Anabaptists, I believe you're given a special gift of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, a special thing that you're given to witness, whether you like it or not, and whether it's little, whether it's foolish, whatever it is, God gave it to you, and there it is. But Paul says, I beseech you and I beg you, he's in prison, and he just sees the sense and the urgency to walk worthy of that calling, to do it fully, to not to slack, to complete it, to do it. Remember, I had to think of the story of the talent story, where various of the people that received this gift of grace, they carried it out, and they doubled it, and they were faithful to it. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. For one refused it. And the Lord said, this is an unprofitable servant. And he goes on to say a lot more, but he says, cast him away. He was put away into outer darkness, it says. Now, I mentioned this grace, given grace according to the measure of gifts of Christ. And again, I want to say this is not the saving grace that we talked about. This is the definition of this grace, I believe, and everybody I read and talked to said the same thing. It's an empowering, an enabling. It's an ability that God gives you, some sort of thing that he gives you. And it's given according to the measure that God decides, the measure of the thing that he is. And it's a gift, if you take it for that. And for some it's a greater gift, and some it's a lesser gift. And I have to think of some of the smallest gifts that were given to you or to people of the world. Then I have to think of the great evangelists. Were those evangelists better Christians than we are today? We have a little gift. They have a big gift. You know, thousands upon thousands of people came to the Lord through their preaching. I don't believe so. I don't believe there's a difference in their commitment to Christ. I believe it was a gift of Christ for the times and occasion of which they were a part of that. God knew that. And we need to walk worthy of the calling. We need to do everything that we can of this calling that was given to us. We need to be worthy of that. And Paul says, I beseech and tell you to please do that. I had to think thinking about this. I had a friend of mine years and years ago when I was in my teens. I've not seen him since that, but I heard this from somebody else. That there was somebody that he was working for. I think it was an older person that he worked for, and he worked for them faithfully, not thinking of anything that he wanted to do special or get anything out of it. He just worked for them. He worked faithfully as, I'm talking about worthy, walking worthy of the calling. His calling was to work for them. I'm not sure if it was a calling from God necessarily, but I'm trying to make an analogy. He worked for them for years. What he didn't know, they looked really poor, but what he didn't know is that they were very rich, actually. And when they died, he got a paper on the mail, and the mail said that you have inherited, and it was a huge amount of money that they inherited, and that he got because of this. He walked worthy of the thing that he did, and the Lord rewarded him, or he got rewarded for that. What is walking worthy normally? It says here that it's lowliness, it's meekness, it's these. I think these two are very closely related to each other. And I was trying to explain, I think we've talked humility and meekness and all of that often, so I decided to go the opposite way. Let's use the antonyms, the opposite expression of what it is not, just maybe to help us a little. You know, the opposite of lowliness is pride and selfishness and arrogance, and so is meekness. You know, I'd say there's probably more people kept from the kingdom of God because of pride than any other sin of the spirit, at least, that we have. They will not admit their meekness. It means to admit, to humble yourself, to tell the truth about yourself. But they will not admit bad human nature is present in their life. So sin and foolishness takes place. But they probably think nobody sees that, but people see that very thing in their lives and are perplexed and sad for them. So it's not through selfishness or claiming independent truth or all of these things, but according to one translation, it says, but through gentleness and mildness and imitating the life of Christ. Those last ones were my words. It's talking about long-suffering and bearing one another. That's walking worthy of the calling. There's a higher, the calling that you will be doing. Another translation says about forbearing one another in love, it says this, making allowances because you love one another. We do that to our close relatives, but it's calling us to do that for all Christians today. Continue on down to verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit that it's talking about, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But let's remember that Jesus, that if you want to imagine what that Spirit is, just imagine what Jesus was when he lived on the earth. That's the exact spirit that we should be having. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is exactly the same thing. His teaching, his character, his energy, and his mind, everything. Unity of the Spirit. You know, a unified body is a very powerful thing in the world today. We know that. We know it's powerful, but we cannot, minimize it. We need to, it brings stability, because it brings stability and strength to us and to our children, in the local church especially. I had to think, my son Ed was telling me, his horses, he loves Percheron horses, and one of those horses, his big horse Percheron, can pull at least 8,000 pounds, maybe more than that. So he ties two of them together. You'd think, well, 8,000 and 8,000 is 16,000. Well, the truth of it is they can actually pull 24,000 together, while one can only pull 8,000. The strength of unity is so important. And especially I had to think of our camps that we did, boys, girls, men's retreat, some of the things we do. You know, one of the very important things is to have unity. In fact, the matter is, I believe, that not only is unity required, but it is enhanced by the very thing that we do. I truly believe that. I think maybe now would be time to just tell you how much people come to me as a pastor, and either they have a girl or their son or their relatives or men's retreat fact is, they very, very much thank the church. They thank the Lord. They glorify the Lord for our behalf, for what sacrifices we took. They're amazed. They want to. Somebody came. I'll just give an example. Somebody came and he was so enthused. He said, "What do you know? We used to." And this person was actually camping there, and I had told him I don't want anything for it. He said, "Well, you know, he just couldn't stand it that he couldn't show thanks somehow. So he handed me $100 cash. I said, you know, I told you I don't really want this. But I recognized that he was doing it because he was trying to thank somehow. Words were not enough, and he thought maybe $100 would help. Well, it does help, I have to say, but a point was made. It continues on here, and it says that in the bond of peace, when we're at peace with each other, there is a bond, as you recognize. Brethren that agree, there is a certain bond that you do not want to cross, and therefore you become, you're unified. You know, that bond is a very beneficial thing for the kingdom of God. I noticed this in our men's meetings often. We come together. I know that often we get together and we have different opinions and different thoughts. And we discuss. And we notice that there's a bond of peace. We would like to get along with each other. And we're interested in peace. And so we check our motives. We check our reasons for things that... Motives is not the right word. We check our reasons for why we have this particular opinion, and we are open to things that we normally might not be open to because of the bond of peace that's taking place, and we don't want conflict, and that is exactly what he's talking about here, that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If that's broken, you know, it's really hard to regain that. It can be regained, but it's quite a job to go over that bond of peace that keeps us together. And so we have to work hard to preserve that bond of peace. We can't let that go. For the sake of your church and your relation to God and your children and your general happiness, we need that. Today there's many churches, both outside the Anabaptist faith and in the Anabaptist faith that are fighting and are not getting along. I'm not saying that there isn't at times when there could be two different diversions of churches. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about conflict and war and no peace. Okay, I'm going to continue on. To the next verses, it's while we're talking about the local church especially, it's also talking about the Christian world in general. I'd like to just read this over, or just a few words here. It says, talking about the Christian world in general, there is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is only one way. It's not saying that there's two different that everything is okay in the world, how different people believe. It's only one. I'm not saying it. The preferences and the interpretation of that or applications. I'm talking about this: one God, one Spirit, one Father, and one baptism, and so forth. there is only one. There isn't a different Jesus or a different faith that's okay with God. I know there's Christians all over the world with different applications and cultures, but they have the same God and they have the same things here. They do it in a different way. That's not what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about as far as unity. We're not discouraging that kind of thing. And there's Christians all over the world who either have not been given the grace according to the measure of the gift of God yet. Maybe sometime the Lord waits in his own time and season to give that gift of grace. We cannot be too hard on those people, and we need to remember that. But some might have rejected it and don't want to do it. Or they're immature at this stage and are still growing. We need to remember that. There's Christians in the churches today whose, the churches whose official doctrine is suspect as far as them listening to the Word of God. But there's people in these same churches that live above that. And then there's churches whose official doctrine is okay, but the people don't live by it. Anyway, endeavoring to keep the unity of faith. Endeavoring is a key word here. Sometimes it's not possible, but endeavoring. Another word is strive earnestly to do this, another translation. Now, we should acknowledge the unity of Jesus and the saving grace of the cross and of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But we need to acknowledge that in other churches. And I don't want to celebrate our differences in any kind of a way. I personally, and our church takes this position, we do not agree, and we believe it's not right, that it's incorrect, is the Reformed doctrine that you see in many of the churches today. I don't like that difference, but it is a big difference, and so forth. So unity, while stressed here in the Scripture very strongly, it's still not as powerful as the purity of the gospel. Let's not forget that. That's ecumenic. Now I can't pronounce the word. Ecumenicism, whatever that is. It's an attempt at doing this very thing. To unify all the church and doctrines. It's an attempt. Might have been 20-some years ago, the Catholics and the Protestants got together of a number of different churches or leaders, and they tried to make a common declaration because Catholics to the world are still Christians according to the definition of Christian because they believe in Christ. Well, they made the declaration, but they were stuck on one word. The word was alone. It's kind of amazing in a way. I think they got around that somehow. I'm not sure exactly how they did that. But the difference was the Protestants, and I believe correctly so, believe that it's through grace alone that we're saved, through faith. Well, the Catholics believe that too, except that it has to come through the church to do that. You can't be saved outside the church, but you still come to Christ through the church. Well, anyway, that one thing was missing. Just a little interesting thing that you might be interested in is that the Catholics, many of the Catholics in the U.S. today, are really upset at their Pope. And there's a lot of strife going on about that. Very serious stuff. And the truth of it is, according to other reports that we're getting, is that the Catholics are actually leaning more towards the Protestant side than ever before. Not because of anybody trying, but just simply because of whatever's happening. This attempt is, and the endeavor is commendable in a sense. I don't want to criticize it. But there is a higher mandate, and that's to obey the purity of Jesus' teaching. In verse 13, it spells this out. It says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we want to be, the fullness of Christ, the stature, the measure of that. And unity is a thing to strive for. But as far as the wider Christian world, I want to go there a little bit. How should we relate to them? When we fear that the clear teaching of Jesus is often missing. And as I said earlier, we don't want to just make huge differences where there are a place or two where, well, the fundamental part we do agree. So we want to do things unnecessarily. But we cannot reject the teachings of Christ. We've been given a grace according to the gift of Christ. I say that again and again. We cannot be disobedient to the teaching of Jesus, regardless of where it takes. So unity has to take a second to the one of purity of Christ. So while we pray for unity, we must protect our own people and our children and be separate. The world right now is all about tolerances. Their tolerance. If they'd hear what I'd say this morning, they would really think I'm crazy because of saying that we should be separate. But I'd like to read an article, just a paragraph out of an article of The Sword and Trumpet. And the name of this article is called Inclusion or Exclusion. And it's not exactly what I'm trying to teach here, but very close, and you get the drift anyway. So I'm going to read this paragraph. Our culture has fascinations this day with the concept of inclusion. In fact, it almost seems as though there is a culture agenda of inclusion. Political policymakers and national leaders have gone out of their way to appear inclusive in all ideas, lifestyle, viewpoints, behavior, and so forth. And the push for inclusion has manifested itself in the celebration of diversity and open-mindedness in all areas of life. But people seem to be enamored with the idea of inclusion, not necessarily the practice of it. Many college campuses today are heralded as hotbeds of inclusion and diversity. But many universities today are, in fact, and I think you recognize what I'm ready to say, the greatest places of exclusion and narrow-mindedness today. And then he quotes somebody here. It says that college campuses have been advertised as safe spaces, but in fact, some observe that they have become the places of the greatest bullying and displays of aggression there is. Inclusion or exclusion? Is there a principle of separation? Although our idea, our desire should be to include all if this would be possible, Jesus himself says, I'm not willing that any should perish. Yet we have to recognize that the power of influence from those around us is very powerful. We become like the people we associate with. That's just the law of influence. There's nothing about that. Unless, particularly older you get, at my age, I'm not sure if they influence me anymore. I'm too old to change anyway. But the younger people, most of us, are at that place, the power of influence. And if they're at odds to what God has called us to, and we associate with those people, we take a risk with ourself. I have to think of what the Lord, about the Bible talks about Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab was the king of Israel. They were very wicked. And he was very wicked, and his people were very wicked. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and it says that he followed the Lord. Excuse me. And Jehoshaphat called him up and said, you know, we got a common enemy. Let's go fight the enemy. And then it says that your people are as my people. Really? Their people as my people? But that's what he said. So he went and he fought. You remember the story how that Ahab was killed at this, and the army was routed, and it was a disaster. Well, then later, God said, what are you doing? I'm kind of paraphrasing. Why did you do that? Why did you fellowship, associate somebody that is not right, that is not one of us, or that is not, doesn't believe in what I believe? It's an interesting side part of it, too, is he said that, but I don't know any more came out of that for sure, except for the fact that later in it says that Jehoshaphat took some ships out into the sea, and they all wrecked. It just seemed like the Lord took his blessing away from him. So if we associate with that, we need to keep a separation. The less maturity that people have, the greater the risk. Children especially are very vulnerable, and they're they need to be strengthened. And before, they shouldn't, they're not, they can't be sent out into the world just nilly-willy. Separation is clearly and strongly taught. I have to think of the verse that says, come ye out from among them, be ye separate, says the Lord. And there's several reasons why separation is important. One is to avoid contamination to yourself, and the other one is to witness the right way. It's a very powerful thing to witness that you can't go along with this kind of thing. You won't stay there. And some of the most deceiving influences come from them, from the people that are almost right. Partial truth is much more effective to deceive a person than no truth or against truth. I had to think of this little incident that I read about, that during the World War II, the Germans knew that the armies were catching up with them, and they went and turned the road signs. In those days, they didn't have GPS, of course, so they turned the road signs 90 degrees. It really caused a lot of chaos as people went down the wrong road. And so, yes, partial truth. If there'd been no sign, they wouldn't have gone down the wrong road. But a sign that was deceiving them, they did. So we're not asking for isolation, but insulation. We're called to witness Christ. That's what we're called to do, is to call, to call, and that witness requires that we have interaction with people. But there's a difference between association and friendship. In fact, friendship, evangelism is very effective. Its purpose is to help people see the truth and simply be kind and friendly. Its purpose isn't to associate or to fellowship. Associating in a manner that shows approval of a lifestyle in a social setting is actually promoting, enhancing, the other person. And that's where separation is called, is called for. And it must be in the context of verse 2, of course. All lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of faith, so that we grow stronger. And that's what it's talking about in verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children. He's suggesting that they were children maybe sometime. They're growing up and tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, but speaking the truth in love. And then the verses after that continue on to show how that, the strength that you receive from that. It's just a few more words. It's time to close here, but a few words about the ones that I skipped over, just to help us understand that a little better, is verse 8, where it talks about where he ascended up high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I think that he's talking about gifts. He emphasizes the gift. You are given a gift. And Jesus, he uses conqueror's language. I believe that's what he's talking about, something that people understood. Jesus won a great victory over death and hell, and he rose again. And he's using this conqueror's language to show and explain his power of gift-giving now to rule his kingdom. So he's got a kingdom on earth, and he looks through the crowd here, and he sees, I want this person to do this, this person to do this. He's got a natural gift already, and I want to enhance that. I want to show his that way. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, whatever that is, chiefs, janitors, whatever it is. I'm going to close with that.